You're tuned in to the Voice of the Narrated Puritan, a podcast on a class on an analysis of Christian experience and assurance. A little while back, I received a letter from England. I was given permission to go through his letter and make some comments on it that would not only be helpful for him, but maybe for the listeners. So we'll go through this, and if I can think of anything that might be of use to yourselves, I want to comment on it, if nothing else, to bring a bibliographical list of the things that may be found useful. The letter starts out, "Dear Mr. Sullivan, I understand that you are probably a very busy man and that you most likely are inundated with the kind of email I am now purposing to put before you. But the fact of the matter is, I only receive a letter like this maybe once a year. I don't actually receive a lot of texts, emails, or anything from the listeners on Sermon Audio. The listeners are out there because I can read the statistics, even though it wasn't what it used to be when I first started out 4 years ago. And I believe part of the reason is that Sermon Audio keeps trying to get more and more people to broadcast with them. And the more people that are using their services, the less likely it is that I'm going to be noticed. And I am thankful for the people that are out there that do listen to some of these narrations and find them hopeful. He says, "I hope that you feel moved to respond, as I would genuinely appreciate your opinion and input, having listened to your own testimony. There's a couple of versions of my testimony on my site, The Narrated Puritan. And since I myself was under awakening between 1983 and 1986, some of the things that I went through prior to my conversion in our day, you don't hear as much. But I go on to read his letter. I must also stress that it is not my desire to have my ears tickled, so to speak, as I am all too aware of how futile that would prove to be, so please feel free to be frank with me, should you see the need." And really, when I get a letter like this and somebody is under the awakening duress that this guy is under, it isn't that I'm going to tickle his ears. We have to figure out, why is it that this person has come to the conclusion that he believes his day of grace is past? It's just another case of somebody fearing, which I commonly have had since 1985, fear that they have committed the unpardonable sin, not understanding what that sin is. He says, "I came across yourself via the Sermon Audio website, having taken an interest in listening to Puritan material during my spiritual struggles, if that's what it could be called. At this point, it might be appropriate to start at the beginning. I was sent along to Sunday school at a free Presbyterian church, as most children were during my generation." End quote. Well, I do have a fondness for the free Presbyterian denomination. The founder of Sermon Audio, Stephen Lee, is Free Presbyterian. He attends the Free Presbyterian Church there in Greenville, South Carolina. And as a Reformed Baptist, I find them very, very similar to what we believe as well, including usually the hymnal. But to go on, he says, "I was one of these people who showed many promising signs of true conversion in those early times of my profession. I loved attending the meetings, hearing God's word preached, going to the prayer meetings, and had what I would have classed as a healthy prayer closet. I even felt a burden to reach others with the gospel, such to the point that I purposely labored to produce some gospel tracts aimed at those who were involved in a similar lifestyle prior to my conversion, and attended certain events with the aim of distributing them. As time went on, I found myself becoming more and more preoccupied with certain questions concerning the scriptures, and that such to the point that it resulted in my beginning to distort the character of God." At this point, if I can reflect on what he is saying here, this is not uncommon if you read the biography of John Bunyan called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. This is a typical wile of the devil. But he says questions such as, "Why did God allow the fall? Why is there suffering, particularly that in infants? How can federal headship be fair and just?" These type of questions consume my thoughts. The latter two on occasion are still at times a spiritual, intellectual, and emotional struggle for me, end quote. Well, I have news for you, my friend. I've been in this way over 40 years now. Subjects like the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity and why God chooses one and passes by another. It's not very easy for me to wrap my mind around. We are dealing with God whose thoughts are not as our thoughts and ways are not as our ways. And I think it's very helpful if it leads you to have bad thoughts to get out the Westminster Larger Catechism and read the sins forbidden and the duties required by the first commandment. But I go on. These questions also began to produce a vicious cycle of doubt in my mind. Doubt concerning God, which in turn created about the validity of my conversion. End quote. It reminds me of something that Archibald Alexander quoted in Thoughts on Religious Experience by Robert Mossam. These horrid blasphemies which affright your soul, though they are your thoughts, yet they are Satan's suggestions, and not having the consent of your will, they don't bring any guilt upon your conscience. It is agreeable to the truth of God's word and the judgment of all divines, ancient and modern, that where the will yields no consent, there the soul may suffer temptation, but act no sin. Again, the importunity and frequency of these suggestions which weary your soul, resisting, shall bring a greater crown of glory in its overcoming. True it is that he that is born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. But how does he not touch him? Is it meant of wicked temptations? No, surely, but of willful transgressions. He touches him not so as to leave the impression of sin and guilt upon the soul. It is not a sin to be tempted, for Christ our Lord and Savior was tempted, but without sin. To admit the temptation with allowance or delight, that is sin, end quote. He said he concluded in his mind that if he was really converted, he wouldn't be having such doubts. Well, if full assurance is what is necessary conversion, that leaves many of us in trouble. He goes on, then began a long cycle, still being the case of seeking God in prayer to plead, that if I'm not truly saved, then he might have mercy on me, end quote. At this point, how could you not quote John Newton's hymn? 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove? Every trifle give me pain. If I knew a Savior's love, when I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray, or hear, or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Should I grieve for what I feel, if I did not love at all? Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times a promise sweet, if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case, thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace, if it be indeed begun. Let me love thee more and more, if I love at all, I pray, and if I have not loved before, help me to begin today. John Newton. To continue the letter, quote, I would come, and still do, in prayer, pleading the gospel accounts of Christ, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the leper, bringing Lazarus forth from the dead, and asking him that what he did for them he would do for me. My fears by this stage had increased such to the point that a feeling of dread almost always consumed me. Even the very thought of going to church left me with crippling anxiety. Very interesting sentence. Did you know that in the life of William Cooper, 4 times in his life, he went through this kind of a doubt where he thought that God had cast him off? quoting John Piper's biography of William Cooper, but there was a horrible blackness for him much of the time. He wrote to John Newton in 1792 that he always seemed to be scrambling in the dark among rocks and precipices without a guide. Thus I spent 20 years, but thus I shall not spend 20 years more. Long ere that period arrives, the grand question concerning my everlasting will or woe will be decided, end quote. The last days of his life brought no relief, no happy ending. In March of 1800, he said to visiting Dr. Lubbock, "I feel unutterable despair." On April 24th, Miss Perrone offered some refreshment to him, to which he replied, "What can it signify?" He never spoke again and died the next afternoon. What were the roots of such overwhelming and intractable gloom? End quote. And this led me a few years ago to see if there was anything I could find on the biography of William Cooper, and I found a book that was called The Life, Genius, and Insanity of William Cooper by George Beryl Cheever, who incidentally happened to have written a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress, so this would have been about the 1850s. But I go on in this letter. He says, "I might be helpful to point out that I have, for the large part of my life, struggled with anxiety in some shape or form. I have often wondered and, of course, feared that my experience of desiring to seek God and so on are merely the symptom of a lifelong struggle with anxiety itself, as opposed to the striving of the Spirit of God," end quote. Well, my answer to that is, you couldn't have any anxiety at all if the Spirit of God wasn't striving with you. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict and doesn't strive, even with the unconverted, they're not going to feel any anxiety at all about their state. He says, "I believe God was surely going to condemn me through what was said in our pastor's sermons. I became more and more fixated on the sobering portions of Scripture," end quote. And I can really identify with that, because this is what I went through, especially in the year 1983 when my awakening began. Certain Scriptures really would rock me to the core, like, "For this purpose have I raised thee up, Pharaoh, that God may show his glory in him." Or, "Some men's sins go before to judgment, some they follow after." He says, "Of those fallen away, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, of the villains in Scripture, particularly that of Judas Iscariot," end quote. And so there's this common theme in his case, as I pointed out to him. There's this common idea that keeps being pressed upon him, and he supposes that this is the Holy Spirit of God saying to him that his day of grace is past, using the story of the apostasy of Judas Iscariot. He says, "In one occasion, an elder brought a message while standing in for our pastor, in which was spoken of all nations being cast into hell, and those that forget God. During his discourse, he mentioned Judas in his betrayal of Jesus. Upon hearing these words, I got up out of my seat under the pretense of needing the toilet. However, upon getting out, I immediately went into one of the cubicles and had a full-blown panic attack," end quote. And I can assure you, my listeners, this is the wiles of the devil. This isn't how the Holy Spirit acts. "Due to this increase in debilitating anxiety," he says, "I began to skip going to church." So the design of Satan is being accomplished in him, drive him to despair, so that you quit using the means of grace. He said, "My fight or flight response kicked into overdrive, and I slowly began to stop attending church so as not to have my anxious fears triggered. This didn't help. And nobody supposes it would, but only rather intensified the initial fears. My focus now being upon the verse, 'They went out from amongst us because they were not of us.'" And in the context of that verse, I would say, going out isn't just leaving the assembly of the saints. It is setting your affections and volitions against that which you formerly believed. That's what the going out is. It is willful, it is prolonged, and there is no anxiety of conscience in the apostate at that point. But he says, I would think to myself, well, there you have it. That's you right there in that verse, end quote. At this point, I have open before me The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall answering the question, but how shall we know the false accusations of Satan from the rebukes of God and His Spirit? Gurnall's answer, if they, the false accusation, cross any former act or work of the Spirit in your soul, dear Satan's, not the Holy Spirit's. Now, you shall observe Satan's scope in accusing the Christian and aggravating his sin. It is to unsaint him. In other words, drive him to the conclusion that he isn't a saint, and persuade him he is but a hypocrite. Oh, Satan says, now you've shown what you are. See what a foul spot is on your coat. This is not the spot of a child. Whoever that was a saint committed such a sin, after such a sort. All your comforts and confidence which you have bragged of were false. I warned you. So you see, Satan at one blow dashes all in pieces. The whole fabric of grace which God has been rearing up many years in the soul must now at one puff of his malicious mouth be blown down, and all the sweet comforts with which the Holy Spirit has sealed up God's love must be defaced with this one blot which Satan draws over the fair copy of the saints' evidence. Well, soul, for your comfort, know, if ever the Spirit of God has begun sanctifying or a comforting work in you, causing you to hope in His mercy, He never is, will, nor can be the messenger to bring contrary news to your soul. His language is not yea and nay, but yea and amen forever. End quote. William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. But to go on in this letter, he says, I've also had periods when I've had to take time off from work, simply because I've been too depressed to go. This due to the overwhelming sense of despair I felt with regard to my eternal state, end quote. I remember it well myself. It was in 1983, I was in Lafayette, Louisiana, and under the fear that I'd committed the unpardonable sin, if I could work 4 hours, it was, the fears and anxiety were immense. But I go on. I confess somewhere along the line I allowed myself to become ensnared in sexual sin, and that quite significantly, if I'm to allow for complete honesty. The use of pornography and dating sites became my way of escape from my tormented reality, end quote. The thing I want to respond at this point is that when I get letters from young men and they're dealing with sexual sin and so on, you have to stop that immediately. You are never going to get out of a state of anxiety if you're throwing fuel in the fire. And then he said, this only, of course, served to increase my guilt and fears as I was sinning against God. I, however, very foolishly made allowance for it, as I always found temporary ease while indulging in my dirty habit. Yeah, temporary ease. But the thing that a person needs to fear if they are doing this is, if you grieve the Spirit at this point and you are not a Christian, you're not going to have any anxiety at all. You're going to become more hardened, and you may provoke the Spirit of God to leave off with you. But he says, thankfully, that particular sin, I can say with some honesty, is now a thing of the past, and I am blessed to have a beautiful wife and a little girl, and so on. By this stage, I have stopped attending church, except for the odd occasion when encouraged and invited to go out. But all along, I maintained that I was simply a vessel of wrath, while at the same time hoping that God would have mercy upon me, and that I might yet experience what it is to be born again. I have maintained both these same hopes and fears now for 10 years. So this is the third person and in the last number of years whose agitation and fear has been 10 years or longer. I have a friend Robbie and a friend David who their fears were extensive, and I marveled as I was talking to one of them on the phone. I said to him, I wish we could have met providentially a number of years before, and maybe you wouldn't have suffered so long. But I would say that the sons of consolation to others in later years are the ones that have been most buffeted by the rugged storm before their conversion. I've went through long periods, he says, of reading Reformed books, listening to sermons, and offering up countless prayers to God for the salvation of my soul, but alas, I find no lasting peace. My thoughts concerning God and Christ are as changeable as the wind. Sometimes I am greatly humbled when I think of the sovereignty of God, His grace and election, His holiness, His love for sinners, and so on. That's an interesting word, I am greatly humbled. But if he is under awakening and not actually converted, that is an evangelical humility. And no matter how you stand before God, awed and in the dust, if you are just afraid of him out of a servile fear, that's consistent still with hating him. It's another thing to be humbled as you understand his greatness. But as Jonathan Edwards points out in a treatise on the religious affections, that the humility that you feel at that time is disinterested. In other words, as you are being humbled, you're not thinking about your own state. You're thinking about the glory of God, the preciousness of Christ, and other great doctrines of the Scriptures. But if you're asking me, can I at this point say that the writer of this letter wasn't a Christian or isn't a Christian at this time? I cannot say that, because even in a Christian, those times of a slavish, servile fear of God still are prevalent or manifest. He says God's holiness is love for sinners and so on, and then that there are other times where my thoughts towards God leaving me feeling like I'm a schizophrenic. Such is the enmity that arises in my heart. Then it is that I'm caused to consider myself as the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. This fluctuation of thought continues to this very day, to the point where I am almost constantly musing upon the things and doctrines of God, trying to reconcile the parts of the truth that caused me such distress, and in the hope that I might yet experience grace. This is my purpose in pursuing Puritan and Reformed material. I believe it to be the best of the bunch, the true doctrines of grace, and as such, knew that it had the best chance of conquering my evil heart, although I do know that it is not the word unaccompanied by the Spirit of God. As I've listened to narrations, he means, listened to A.W. Pink's books, A Total Depravity of Man, The Attributes of God, The Sovereignty of God, numerous times, and Jonathan Edwards' book, The End Concerning Which God Created the World, R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God, along with many of your own narrations and other sermons. All this in the hope that my evil heart would be conquered and Christ would rule upon it. He says that his evil heart would be conquered. However, and that is a desirable end, but if we just want the feeling that it is conquered, Whenever we are under anxiety, whenever we are under awakening and we're seeking for a certain feeling, the feelings are evasive. We are not to seek after the feeling, even the feeling of conviction, because to the degree that you're seeking the feeling directly, you don't ever experience it that way. Feelings are the consequences or the effects of something else. We are not to go after a certain feeling of conviction and then conclude, because I have this feeling that I am convicted, this means I'm in a good way. The feelings will come as you are seeking. Mercy and contrition comes at the goodness of God in granting that to you. He said, I've also made sure to expose myself to not only the comforting works you narrate, but also, and perhaps more so, the frightening ones, sinners in the hands of an angry God, deathbed scenes of apostates, God's justice and the damnation of sinners, just to name a few, end quote. And look at what he is saying here. I don't just listen to the comforting ones that you narrate, but the more frightening ones. But to what end? For true conviction of sin? No, so that he become more afraid, because what he's afraid of is hardness of heart, obduracy of heart, So he would conclude that if he thinks that he is not experiencing obduracy, but experiencing the feeling of being afraid, that he is in a safer way. And that's very, very subjective. One work that I did take a bit of comfort in, seeing as I could at least on some level identify with, was the narration of Samuel Pike's book, Cases of Conscience, the chapter being that of the backslidden man. I've literally longed at times that God would just come and effectually work on my heart, that I might love him and bow in humility before him. I've at times daydreamed of characters like Joseph, Daniel, Samuel, amongst others, and wished that my character and destiny more resembled those men, as opposed to the scriptures, villains, end quote. He means Judas Iscariot and other apostates. It's at this point that I hope to share with you some of the experiences that I've had that have themselves caused me great distress, such to the point that I've despaired of life, and at different times been at the point of nearly taking my own life, only being prevented by a love for my wife and a daughter, as well as a certain fear of lifting up my eyes, being in torments, end quote. At that point, if you can still get hold of it, there is a book called Spiritual Desertion by Gilbertus Voetius and Johannes Hornbeek, which is the best that I know on this kind of comfort in this kind of distress. It was published in 1659. It was translated into English by the Dutch Translation Society. But as there is no real demand for these books in our day, it went out of print. It's probably not going to get reprinted. And since it becomes copyrighted because it was translated into English, I can't narrate it and put it in the public domain, so such books that could be helpful go out of print, and then they become very, very difficult to find. But let me go on. One such instance happened a few years back. It was during my earlier struggles of soul I had met with my pastor at the time for a chat in one of our local coffee shops. We ordered and then sat down at our table. We hadn't long started a chat about spiritual matters before a gentleman, who overheard us, asked if we were Christians, this man being one himself. My pastor replied that he was, but as I had no assurance, I had to lament that I was unsure if I was. His response frightened me. He stated, quote, "You would need to make sure you are, for God has said that a spirit will not always strive with man," end quote. And I'd be very careful giving somebody you hardly know that kind of a warning. He says he did it not in a cold or malicious way at all. I'm someone deeply convinced of the doctrine of divine providence. In other words, God led him here, and therefore, whatever he says, it is a thus saith the Lord. I want to be very, very careful. God could bring people into our lives, but we still weigh everything they say to the scriptures. He says, "For me, coincidence simply doesn't exist, where God is both sovereign and supreme." Well, that is true, but the conclusions that we draw from these providences can be false. They're not weighed in the balance of scripture. He says, as such, I had to conclude, he had to conclude it, that God put this man in his path for a warning to him. My response to him was, "Well, God providentially put me in your path as well to comfort you. But please, please do not take everything I say as thus saith the Lord. I am a means to an end. I am not a prophet. I do not speak with a thus saith the Lord." He says, as previously mentioned, I have allowed myself to become fixated upon the villains of Scripture, most notably Judas Iscariot. I've long feared myself to be akin to that man in regards to my spiritual condition and relationship to Jesus Christ, and there are certain, I fear, providential reasons for me believing such to be the case. So he's getting his final authority from providence and not from the Word of God. He says, on another occasion, perhaps a year or so ago, an elder from church that has graciously remained in contact with me called out to my house for a visit, as he had been inclined to do down the years. At the end of his visit, he usually finishes by praying and sharing a few words from the Bible. He had intended, as he told me, to bring a few thoughts from a psalm, But having forgotten his notes, he glanced over his New Testament and Psalms and decided to bring a few thoughts on a portion in the Gospels. During his thoughts, Judas was briefly discussed. So providentially, another person comes into his life and happens to mention the gospel account of Judas, and he takes it as, this is a message from the Lord. William Gurnall in The Christian in Complete Armor says, one wile of the devil is he vexes a Christian by laying his brats at the saint's door and charging the Christian with that which is from the devil himself. And here he has such a notable art that many dear saints of God are woefully hampered and dejected as if they were the vilest blasphemers or various atheists in the world. But so slightly is it conveyed into the saint's bosom that the Christian, though amazed and frighted at the sight of them, yet being jealous of its own heart and unacquainted with Satan's tricks of this kind, cannot conceive how such notions should come there if they are not bred in and vomited out by his own naughty heart. And then Gurnall says that he knows an arrow out of God's quiver wounds deep, and therefore when he accuses, he comes in God's name. As suppose a child were conscious to himself of displeasing his father, and one that owes him a spite to trouble him, should write a counterfeit letter as from his father, and cunningly convey it into the son's hand, who receives it is from his father, and as he charges him with many heavy crimes, disowns him, and threatens he shall never come in his sight or have any inheritance from him. And the poor son, conscious to himself of many undutiful carriages, and not knowing the devil's plot, takes on heavily, and can neither eat nor sleep from grief. Here is a real trouble begot from a false and imaginary ground. End quote. William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor, and that's under the section The Satan's Wiles to Trouble and Vex a Saint. I go on, he says, I was up at work and had been listening to A.W. Pink's book, The Total Depravity of Man. Judas was mentioned in the discourse of what I was listening to. I shrugged it off and then went for my tea break. In the lunchroom at work, I got chatting to another colleague who, during our discussion, began to tell me about some guy his son listens to on YouTube, stating that it was very educational and that this guy touched on all kinds of subjects. He went on to tell me that after his young son had watched one of these videos, he began to ask him, his dad, a few questions. One of the questions being, why did Judas betray Jesus? Upon hearing this, and you can guess the conclusion and where he is going with this, upon hearing this, my heart literally sank, and terror began to fill my mind. I tried to stay cool, but inside I was in pieces. I quickly excused myself and went somewhere quiet, where I literally sat terrified for quite some period. This brings me to the latest event. This is February of this year. I'd been feeling better and had brushed these experiences off as perhaps a work of Satan. As well he should. This isn't the way that God convicts people, providentially putting them into their path, like Nathan in the path of David saying, thou art the man. He says, whereas before I was convinced that it was a terrifying omen, if such a word can be used from God, and endeavored to continue listening to sermons and books, to continue praying again in the hope that light might shine within, end quote. And I say the anxiety, the desires that he has for mercy is not consistent with somebody that has been cast off and the Holy Spirit is departed from him. He said, I had felt some liberty in prayer this particular morning to the point that the majority of it was taken up with a degree of recognition of who God was and for the blessings I had received at his hand. After he had finished a prayer, I specifically asked that he would guide my thoughts and fingers as what to listen to on sermon audio. You know, this isn't any more spiritual and any more correct than what it is said of John Wesley, that if God had a word for him, John Wesley would just open the Bible, put down his finger, and whatever he read, he thought that was from God. It's about the same thing. He said that God would guide his fingers as to what to listen to on sermon audio. Now that's a delusion. And that, in spite of whether I wanted to hear it or not, the thought of humility had been on my mind for a couple of days or so I decided that that was a good place to look. I went to sermon audio and picked my topic and had a look. I downloaded 3 or 4 sermons with the intention of listening to them all that day. I work as a gardener on a country estate, so the nature of my job affords me this liberty of being able to put your earphones in and listen to whatever you like for as long as you like. It's a liberty that I have in the past thanked God for, and thought that even despite the need for more money to look after my family, I wouldn't want to swap jobs in the hunt for more pay at the expense of not being able to listen to my sermons and audiobooks. And I could say the same near the end of my career as a letter carrier, because I was doing more curbside delivery. It gave me the opportunity to listen to things. He said it, I consider the ability to do so to be too precious. Well, remember, that's also the providence of God. But for some reason, in his case, he can't see that the providence of God is bringing this as a means to the end of showing him mercy. The conclusion is, the warnings are coming this way because God means to give him judgment. The particular sermon that I decided to listen to first was one entitled The Greatness and Humility of Christ by the late Dr. Alan Cairns. So I put my earphones in and hit play on my smartphone. The sermon began with Mr. Cairns giving a quick introduction, followed by relaying to his audience his chosen portion of Scripture, which happened to be John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. The moment he began to read, I literally pulled my earphones from my ears, knowing what was coming next. His portion of Scripture was none other than the Last Supper, and of course included Jesus knowing of Judas's betrayal. Again, can you see what conclusions he's drawing falsely from the providence of God? God gave him this mercy of being able to listen to the things at work, but he concludes that this is a judgment of God to bring the things about Judas's betrayal. It's a warning to him that the day of grace is past. These are the type of delusions, and with the wiles of the devil bringing them on, you can imagine the conclusion that is derived from this. My immediate response was to disappear somewhere quiet, where I began, as in times past, to fret over the state of my soul and the fearful reality that I might truly be beyond the hope of the gospel. I did, after some time, regain a bit of composure and decided that I was going to listen to the sermon regardless, and upon its conclusion my mind was, to my surprise, not taken up by Judas, but rather the greatness and humility of Christ. This is the title of the sermon. This in time calmed me, and for a time quenched my fears. However, those fears have in a short time resurfaced. It reminds me, if you have the commentary of the sermons of Lloyd-Jones on the book of Romans 8, verse 15, God has not given us a spirit of bondage and fear. And he uses this illustration of somebody that came into his office and was in a great deal of distress. First, his son came in, and he said, my father is out in the car, and he's been in a mental hospital, fearing that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and Lloyd-Jones was able to comfort him. But what Lloyd-Jones said to him is so helpful. He said, the devil's not going to give up that easily. That's what's going on here. And that he could expect that he was going to be attacked again this way. He says, however, those fears have in a short time resurfaced. Instead, all I can think about is Judas, that I am like him. I conclude that because I had prayed and sought God to guide me as to what to listen to, this is a conclusion. Notice how false it is, though. I conclude that because I had prayed and sought God to guide me as to what to listen to. So you're praying to God for guidance, and he directs you to listen to something that will plunge you into despair, and conclude from that you are past hope? What kind of a God are you talking about? That's not how God works. And that, whether I wanted to hear it or not, that the sermon would include, and considerably so, thoughts about Judas Iscariot, has again led me to fear that I am beyond hope. You see the cycle here. Now, with him, it's a case of Judas Iscariot. With others, it's some other portion of Scripture. With myself and John Bunyan, it was a false conclusion of the verse around Hebrews 12:15. That Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. And then When he sought repentance, it was denied him, a false conclusion of the verse. And that I am, he says, predestined to be a vessel of wrath. As I'm sure you can imagine, such thoughts are crippling. Yeah, I can imagine. I went through it. They, the thoughts, as in the past, severely affect my ability to function at work and at home. I determined up to this point to seek God as consistently as I could via the means of grace in the hope that he might grant repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, though I feel like Esau, who despite seeking a blessing, even with tears, found no place of repentance, again, this is a false conclusion of what that is teaching. Esau sought the blessing with tears, not from God, but from his father Isaac. He wanted what the blessings could confer, but he despised the birthright in his heart of hearts. He says, what's more is that I have lost all enthusiasm to continue listening to both sermons and audiobooks alike. Seeing as prior to this, I was prompted to do so. He says he was prompted to do so. Feelings, inclinations, impressions on the imagination. People mistake that for God doing this. He says, having a degree of hope. Now that hope has vanished and my mind is inclined to think, what's the use? The devil has gained the desired end. What's the use? It's too late. I'm past my day of grace. He says, I fear my life is to be like that of those Israelites who, judged by God, were to spend their lives both wandering and eventually dying in the wilderness. End quote. You know, in a book by John Howe, who was a Puritan that died in the year 1705, it's called The Redeemer's Tears. He writes about the unpardonable sin and says that he personally believes that if a person has committed the unpardonable sin, why would God reveal it to him in this life? What purpose could it serve? Now, you don't have to agree with him to at least understand this isn't the way that God is acting towards reprobates, to give them the fears of Judas that caused Judas to go out and hang himself. He says, I'm aware that a lot of this sounds like a poor me situation, and I cannot lie in saying that I am at times consumed with self-pity. Well, that's inevitable. Yet I don't know how else to put my religious experience into words except by the use of those words and phrases that I've utilized in this email. And I thanked him for this email because the degree of explanation and history, biography, is very, very helpful. It's the conclusions that he draws that are false. He says, I appreciate your time and look forward, if you feel led, to your response, end quote. Well, you could see why I thought that this was educational. I don't even know why, but it was about 1985 in the spring. I was still living in New York City, that the first person came to me with these fears, that he had committed the unpardonable sin. I didn't know a lot then to be able to help him. But over the years, I've received a lot of letters like this, or even phone conversations where these people draw out these false conclusions. So I have to conclude that this is a great wile of the devil to plunge a person into despair. Well, since this letter was received by me, I responded to it. So in the next letter, he qualifies some of the things that he is saying, but it's still the same cycle. But I may go into that letter as well, because we really want to nail the coffin shut on these kind of fears. But for now, 45 minutes is a decent-sized podcast. I hope something that I said here in response to this letter is helpful to you. This is a voice of the Narrated Puritan, a class on Christian experience and an analysis of assurance of salvation. Thank you for tuning in.